As we read in Matthew chapter 13, another parable, 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed it in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it's greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he to them, The kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And then 30 speaks of Christ beginning to make plain things that were kept secret from the foundation of the world. And then, of course, in 47 speaks of the kingdom of heaven likened to a net cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which they, when it's full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels and cast the bad away. I'm not going to read any passages from the Old Testament. We have sung some passages from the Old Testament having to do with the kingdom in the Psalms, and we'll conclude our service with singing 200, versification of Psalm 72 that has to do with the nature of the kingdom as well, the promised kingdom. Read these words in Luke chapter 17, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. He answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there, but for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And in Acts 2, as the Apostle Peter and the others are charged with being drunk because they're speaking in different languages, says in verse 16 of Acts 2, This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, come to pass in the last days, saith God. Speaking about the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom, of course. The last days, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And then speaks of signs in heaven above and the earth beneath. And then these words as well in Colossians chapter 1, where he says, Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's addressing this, remember, to Gentiles in Asia Minor, who's made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, hath delivered us from the power of darkness, talking to the Gentiles, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. On the basis of such passages, and then in accordance with the whole of God's Word, that we are instructed in Lord's Day 48, which is the second petition, Thy kingdom come. That is, rule us by Thy Word and Spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to Thee. Preserve and increase Thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee. Also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. Till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. In part this evening, we confront ourselves with this question, what's the nature of this kingdom? Maybe just this, what is that kingdom that is referred to in the second petition? Of what kingdom is Christ speaking? And what's the nature of that kingdom? And when is that kingdom to appear? This, that is called the kingdom of heaven. As it something that has yet to appear in the future? Or is it a kingdom that has already made its appearance? The Catechism does not leave us in doubt about the nature of the kingdom about which we pray in the second petition. And what the Catechism makes plain is that what Christ had in mind is not an earthly kingdom. It's not what we might call a kingdom of heaven on earth. We do not say it's not a kingdom with an earthly manifestation. He's speaking about a kingdom that has an earthly manifestation, manifest on earth, which is different than saying it's an earthly kingdom and a kingdom of heaven on earth. But it is a kingdom that is manifest here on earth. We must be aware of that as well, because there's not only a ditch to the left concerning a wrong consideration of the kingdom, a carnal, Jewish, earthly kingdom mentality, but there's also a ditch on the right that we begin to imagine that when we pray for the kingdom, we're only talking about future glory. That's the kingdom. Thy glory come. And so the only thing we see here in the Catechism is the full perfection of the kingdom taking place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Well, as the Catechism points out, that's part of what we're praying for, but that's not the whole of what we're praying for. We're also praying for the kingdom of God in its manifestation on earth in this present time. And the Catechism makes plain that this whole petition revolves about praying for Christ's church. Christ's church on earth is the manifestation of the kingdom of heaven. And then we pray concerning the work of this church and God to bless the labor of his church as Christ rules through his church, shows his kingdom rule through his church. And our prayer is not this, that the Lord Christ may enable the church to rule over society. Lord, we look for the day when we may rule over society. But what we are praying for is this great work of the church, that Christ uses the church and uses us and our churches to save a people out of the present society of a Sodom and a Gomorrah. To save thy people out of this present world, not to be raptured into heaven, but to be saved out of the power, out of the rule of this present world. So they remain in the world, but they are not to be of the world. And as they show themselves to be not of the world, they show themselves to be citizens of thy kingdom. Lord, use thy church and use our churches to that end for the sake of the growth of the kingdom in keeping with the parables that we read. A kingdom that begins as a small seed planted on the day of Pentecost, and as a net that's cast out into the waters, and as a leaven that's placed in a loaf of bread, and then over the ages develops and grows. It's that conception of the kingdom that you have in the Catechism, and as we intend to show in the first point, that's thoroughly biblical and not other kingdom mentalities. Praying for the coming kingdom. Maybe we should have said praying for the coming of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom come, but praying for the coming of the kingdom. What kingdom when? That's the large measure. When is this kingdom to make its appearance? Your view of the kingdom has everything to do when you think it's going to make its appearance. As pertaining to the church and as pertaining then to ourselves briefly in conclusion. A According to the apostolic scriptures, what is this kingdom referred to? This kingdom that we find referred to in the second petition. And you will notice that I made reference to the apostles and not to the disciples, because there's a world of difference between the disciples' conception of that kingdom and then their conception as apostles. As disciples, they were poorly informed about the nature of the kingdom, and it was a concept. The true nature of the kingdom of heaven was a concept that was all but beyond them. If you recall, we read that Jesus said, told them these parables, and then you recall he said, "And do you understand these things?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." I have an idea that when they said, "Yes, Lord," there was a little smile that went on the face of Jesus, because he knew, though they said yes, really, they hadn't begun to grasp the nature of the kingdom and the truth even of the parables. They would remember those parables, and those parables would become very instructive to them, which is why you find them written in the Gospels. They recalled those parables, and as apostles now they began to understand the parables. But previous to the cross and the resurrection, it was a great mystery to them. That's evident, you know, from a passage that you find in Luke chapter 18, in verse 31. He says to the 12, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. He shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. They shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again." And then you read this in 34. "And they understood none of these things. This saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things that were spoken." Spoke about his death, spoke about his resurrection, and it was something they simply couldn't grasp. And their inability to grasp the need for the king being crucified, because that's where their stumbling came. The king being crucified, sacrifices have to be made for sin, we understand that. But the king being crucified, that's the only way of salvation. How in the world can the king be crucified and we have a kingdom? You can't have a kingdom with a dead king, can you? He's defeated. It completely, the whole idea of Christ being crucified was a huge stumbling stone in being able to understand the nature of the kingdom, because they saw it as earthly and carnal. And if he's dead, how can he establish a promises of the kingdom? Has to be alive. And then spoke of his resurrection, but they could hardly conceive that if he's put to death, that he could rise again. And so their inability to grasp the nature of the kingdom as disciples, in many ways, their conception was as earthly and carnal as the Pharisaic Jews, almost. I say almost because in one important facet, there's actually more than one important facet, but in one important facet, their conception of the kingdom differed greatly from the Pharisees and the rest of the Jews. It might have been a conception that was earthly, what we might call carnal, and very Jewish, but one thing they knew, Jesus was its king, and there could be no kingdom without this Jesus. And they didn't even want a kingdom without this Jesus. "Thou art the Christ," said Peter. That's the opening words when he makes confession. The opening words of Peter is not, "Thou art the Son of God." He says that. "Who do you say that I am?" "Thou art the Messiah, Jesus. We believe you are the Messiah." And the Messiah comes to establish the kingdom. "The Son of God, thou art." And they loved him. They couldn't conceive of a kingdom without Jesus being its Messiah, which is why they were so devastated when he died, and they hadn't grasped yet the truth of the resurrection. And now what are we going to do with the, with the kingdom concept, but to have a kingdom without this Jesus as its Lord, it's inconceivable. Whereas the Jews, the Pharisees, didn't want a kingdom. You had offered the kingdom, but it's a kingdom in which this Jesus would rule. They would have said, if Jesus of Nazareth is going to be the ruler of that promised kingdom, count us out. We want no part of any kingdom in which this Jesus of Nazareth is the ruler and the Messiah. We hate him that much. They would have forfeited even their kingdom expectation if it meant Jesus of Nazareth was to be its Lord and their Lord, and they had to confess their sins before him over our dead bodies. His blood be upon us and our children before we confess this one to be the Christ and have a kingdom with him as its Lord. Not the disciples. He has to be its Lord. He is its Lord. He is the Messiah. How can it be that he's dead and yet the kingdom promise still stands? And then, of course, comes the fuller revelations that they couldn't understand even then, you know, how the promise could be realized with the Roman soldiers occupying the promised land. How could the prophecies be fulfilled if the Roman soldiers still occupied the promised land? Lord, certainly you're going to drive the Roman soldiers, the Gentile, uncircumcised heathen, out of the promised land, aren't you? And of course, Jesus would have said, no. No intention of driving the Roman soldiers out of the earthly promised land, because that's not really the great inheritance that is promised. I haven't promised you simply the land of Canaan. I've promised you the whole of the world, the whole of creation made into that which is heavenly and enduring. So you had the disciples with their perplexity and their inability to grasp the nature of the kingdom. And then, of course, as apostles, they would come to grasp the nature of the kingdom, and that's a monumental understanding. Let's understand that until you understand the nature of the promised kingdom, you can't interpret the Old Testament scriptures. If you have a wrong conception of the nature of the promised kingdom, thy kingdom come, you're going to go awry with scriptural Old Testament scriptural prophecy after Old Testament scriptural prophecy. From a certain point of view, it becomes and remains a closed book. You can't understand. It doesn't open itself up to you, the reader and the interpreter, until you understand the true nature of the promised kingdom. And it would exactly be that great work, that great task that would be placed upon the apostles to explain to the New Testament church as it dawned on them finally on Pentecost the nature of the kingdom that Jesus as Messiah came to establish. And it was an earthly and carnal and predominantly Jewish, but it was heavenly and spiritual, but to be manifest on earth. What's apostolic, what's biblical, and what's confessional is not a millennialistic view of the kingdom. And millennialistic, of course, having to do with Revelation 20, which speaks of this thousand-year reign of Christ and of the rule of the church during a thousand-year reign of Christ. They want to make that, of course, into something that is literal, and that is future, and that is predominantly Jewish. What's plain from the catechism is that that's not the Reformed conception, and, of course, we want to make plain that's not the Reformed conception because it's not the apostolic, and it's not the biblical conception. The Catechism makes plain that the kingdom of heaven is manifest at present on earth already, in this present age. It has its beginning. The kingdom of heaven has its beginning already, and it is manifest here on the earth, and it doesn't wait for some future time, some future age to be manifest. We are neither pre nor post, and sometimes, I suppose, some may have a difficulty exactly distinguishing between the pre and the post, and it's not our purpose this evening to enter into that in any length and try to distinguish between the pre and the post. There is this that they share in common. What they don't share in common exactly is how they're going to come to this thousand-year kingdom of heaven on earth. But they do share in common that the promised kingdom lies in the future. That's what they share in common. It hasn't yet appeared. It's not yet being worked on earth. It doesn't have a manifestation yet on earth. It has to do with something that is in the future. That they share in common. Priests say that Christ will come previous to that kingdom after the Christians have been raptured out and then Antichrist destroyed, and then it will be predominantly Jewish. Christ ruling in Jerusalem on earth, and then his kingdom spreading over the world, the earth, with the Jews and the Jewish religion really predominating, pre-mill. Christ coming previous to the millennial age, and the post saying, no, Christ isn't coming till after this millennialistic age. The way the kingdom comes into being is not Christ reappearing following the rapture of the New Testament believers out of the earth, but rather by the preaching of the gospel. That was the old version of post-millennialism, the preaching of the gospel. There's going to be a great conversion, especially of the Jews, great conversion of the Jews to the Christian religion, but by means of missions and so on. And there were some good men who had that view, a man like Warfield, a man like Spurgeon and so on, but they were mistaken in their millennialistic views, having something to do with that which is in the future. Today, that whole post-millennial business, by and large, has been divorced even from the gospel, and now they talk about bringing about some kind of a kingdom of heaven on earth by political and social means, and they're way off of the tracks. That's not reformed, that's not biblical, and that certainly is not apostolic. Rather, our view is that there is a kingdom of Christ manifest on earth at this present time, and it's a kingdom in conflict with another kingdom, and that other kingdom is the kingdom referred to here as Satan's kingdom, the works of the devil. Two kingdoms in conflict at this present time, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus and the kingdom of Satan. And in the end, Christ will destroy the works of the devil entirely, and then you'll have the perfection of the kingdom. At this point, we don't have the perfection of the kingdom. We have what you call the growth and development of the kingdom and the progress of the kingdom. Christ's kingdom manifest here on earth as Christ displays his kingdom power through the church and through its labors. Now, one may ask, why is it called then the kingdom of heaven if it has a present manifestation and doesn't have to do simply with future glory? The reason it's called the kingdom of heaven is because it's ruled from heaven. Where is Christ now? He's ascended up into heaven, and so he is enthroned in heaven, and he rules the church and the progress of his kingdom power from heaven. So in that way, it's the kingdom of heaven, not with a man sitting on an earthly throne. Not even Christ Jesus sitting on an earthly throne, but enthroned at God's right hand and exercising his rule. So it's the kingdom of heaven, and what it has in view, finally, this rule of Christ, is, of course, that God might be all in all, and that in the end the whole of creation may be renewed, so that the whole of creation becomes what we call heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, the kingdom of heaven itself and its completion and its perfection. But meantime, the kingdom of heaven, growing as a seed of mustard into a great tree or a bush, or working as a leaven across the nations as Christ gathers his own. So we speak of this rule of Christ. It doesn't have to do with being seated on an earthly throne, but it has to do with his rule in the hearts of men. That's where he manifests himself. As he said to the Jews, if you recall, in Luke, as we read that passage, it doesn't come by observation. It's not visible. The kingdom of heaven is in you. Those who believe, it's in them. That's where my rule is. And that is the manifestation of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what we're insisting on, and the catechism is pointing out, is that this kingdom already has a present manifestation, has a glorious culmination, but it's already present in the New Testament age, not waiting for a millennialistic age sometime in the future. And there's two bases for insisting on that. For two reasons, this ought to be clear. Ought to be clear that the kingdom of heaven has already come and is already manifesting itself, Christ's rule, because the king has come. And not only has the king come and been born, but the king still lives. It wasn't that he died and remained in the grave. He came, he arose from the dead, he ascended up on heaven, into heaven, sits at the right hand of God and rules. Now where you have a king, certainly you have a kingdom. What is he ruling? Just heavenly glory? Scriptures make plain, he's not simply ruling heavenly glory. He's ruling over his church on earth. What does the Holy outpouring of the Holy Spirit have to do with, after all? The continuation of his rule. I'm with you, even as Messiah, as king. And so you have the rule of Christ in the hearts of his people. And as such, he is establishing, of course, his great rule of power. And then there is this. The great demonstration that the kingdom of heaven has come and is working in the New Testament age has to do with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and especially as those Old Testament prophecies have to do with the salvation and the gathering of the Gentiles. Don't underestimate that great mystery. The apostles speak of different mysteries. One of the mysteries is the incarnation that had to be made plain to the New Testament saints, the church. This matter of the incarnation, God himself becoming flesh and remaining God at the same time, a great mystery. And there's the mystery of the resurrection from the dead that they had to come to understand. There is the mystery as well then of the kingdom as it pertains to the gathering of the Gentiles into the church. The kingdom has come when Christ as king displays and works his power. How do we know, according to Scripture, when the ascended king is working his power? The church may know that the ascended Christ is working his power on earth when there is the gathering of the Gentiles and the great ingathering of the Gentiles and even the remnant of the Jews itself into the church. But especially the gathering in of the Gentiles has to do with the fulfillment of prophecy. And the word is, when you see this come to pass, then you may know that the kingdom has begun. And there's a flowing of the Gentiles into the church of Christ. That's prophesied, as I said. Joel 2, which speaks, of course, of the outpouring of the Spirit. And then he says, on your sons and daughters, and on all flesh. Don't miss that phrase, all flesh. I shall pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, not just the Jews and their generations, but all flesh. And the apostle says, it's beginning today on Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit on their sons and daughters, but This is also the beginning of all flesh. Why do you think we're speaking in different languages? Not just because the Jews come from different lands right now and know different languages, but because we're going to go to those lands of different languages and speak to the Gentiles in their own language, and they will be called unto salvation. So this whole matter of the gathering in of the Gentiles, and when you see that occur, you may know, says the Scriptures, that the kingdom has come with power. That's really the power of the great church council in Jerusalem, as you find in Acts 15, when they had to deal with Gentiles. May they remain as Gentiles in the church, uncircumcised, or they have to become Jews. And they had to search the Scriptures to understand, well, is we really supposed to be simply gathering in the Gentiles as Gentiles, and they can believe and remain uncircumcised and yet be considered as the saints of God? And Peter, of course, gives his experience with Cornelius. The Holy Spirit was in a man uncircumcised, Cornelius. And certainly, brothers, if the Holy Spirit can have fellowship with a man uncircumcised, who do you think we are? We can't have fellowship with a man uncircumcised. If he's good enough for the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit has made him good enough, we better not put a wall up between ourselves and them as Gentiles. But then finally, James stands up, doesn't he? Christ's half-brother, born of Joseph and Mary, from David himself. It's almost as though David himself is speaking here. Men and brethren, hearken to me, Simon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles. To this agree the words of the prophets. And now he quotes, of course, from Amos chapter 9. After this I will return. We'll build again the tabernacle of David that's fallen down. We'll build again the residue thereof, and of the residue of men might seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And then he points out that that's exactly what is happening in our own day and age, men and brethren. The words of the Old Testament are coming to pass. The great promises of David and his kingdom, the great restoration of the Davidic kingdom, but it's not in a way we once envisioned on earth. It has to do with being spiritual, and it has to do with the ingathering of the Gentiles, all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, doeth all these things. And then they know that the promised kingdom is coming to pass. And if you want to use one more passage, you could refer, of course, to Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, where Christ says in 6:16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be to them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Who are the Israel of God? Those who walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy. Speaking of the Gentiles, the whole emphasis of the book of Galatians is, of course, upon that whole matter of the Judaizers, and can they enter in as the Gentiles and be considered legitimate citizens of Christ's kingdom? And Christ and Paul demonstrates by the inspiration of the Spirit, the Old Testament Scriptures foretold and are being fulfilled in this way. And then he concludes, upon the Israel of God. They are the Israel of God. Those who believe, Jew and Gentile, are the Israel of God. And the great messianic promises and kingdom promises are coming to pass. And so you have the demonstration of the Scriptures of the nature of the kingdom. Not earthly, carnal, and Jewish, and a Jewish age. That's not what we're praying for, some special Jewish age. We're praying for the age of the ingathering of the Gentiles, of the fish of the sea throughout the whole of the world. Until they may all be gathered, Lord, and then comes the perfection of the kingdom in its fullness of glory, and thou shalt be all and in all. Now, we have to understand what we're praying for is the ongoing demonstration of the rule and power of Christ in this present time. Thy kingdom come. From a certain point of view, thy kingdom keep coming, Lord. The growth of thy kingdom continue to occur, Lord. The net being cast out and the ingathering continue, Lord. And that's the catechism, isn't it? What is this kingdom, it says? What are we talking about when we pray the second petition, thy kingdom come? And then it says, rule us by thy word and spirit. We'll come to that in the third point. But preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence that would exalt itself against thee and counsels against thy holy word, but in the interest of the preservation and increase of thy church. When we pray for the church of Christ, we are praying concerning this kingdom and its manifestation. And the preservation of the church, of course, has even to do with its existence. Lord, preserve thy church so it continues to exist. Remember, this is written in the Reformation, days of the Reformation. There was a restoration of the Church of Christ according to gospel truth, and the Church of Rome, the false church, which was the work of the devil, of course, was trying to exterminate that church in its restoration, in its beginning of the Reformation, to persecute and to silence it. And so here's this prayer, Lord, preserve thy church, that she continues to exist, a church that's faithful to thy word, of course, because that's the church that's going to be useful for what? A church that's preserved in its existence and preserved in faithfulness to the word is useful for what? Well, it's useful certainly for the salvation of those who are in the church, but more than that, increase, the growth. Preserve thy church, Lord Jesus, as faithful to the truth in the interest of its increase, in the interest of its being used in the fulfillment of the parables, in the progress of the gathering of the church, of the leaven, of the casting of the net, in the ingathering of the fishes from the sea, of the whole of the world. That's what it's Catechism is speaking about. It has a great interest in the church and the preservation of the church in the interests of being used by Christ in the gathering of the church. Not simply preserved in truth, not simply growing in knowledge. Certainly that true, that too. But especially numerically, by the preaching of the gospel and the labor of missions. And in this way, of course, the church continues to increase. But that's the spirit of this second petition. It's something that the Apostle Paul reminds the church of Ephesus of. First, you have chapter 3, of course, of Ephesians, and in that, Paul speaks of a certain mystery that was made known to him. And it had to do, first of all, with the mystery of Christ and the truth of the cross and the reason for the cross and why the king had to die. Only by the death of the king could there possibly be the necessary sacrifice made, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but now is revealed. Now, listen to this, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me. And he speaks then of this in the terms of this mystery and the ingathering of the Gentiles. And of course, Paul predominantly the apostle to the Gentiles and the ingathering by the power of the Spirit. And then he says in the conclusion of the letter, verse 16, praying always with all prayer and supplication and the Spirit, watching thereunto with perseverance and supplication, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, and I may open my mouth boldly, make known the mystery of the gospel. So he prays that he writes that they will pray for him, that he may open his mouth and speak boldly. Why? So that the Holy Spirit may take those words and apply them to the hearts of those whom he preaches, and there may continue to be this ingathering, as the Lord has used me for gathering you as a congregation. Now as I go forth as an apostle, continue to pray for me, brethren, that I continue to utter these words, and an open door is given to me, a great and open door. And it's only the Holy Spirit, of course, who can open that door to make the word receptive. He can preach, and there is no receptivity until the Spirit works, gives them an open door, and now begins to gather in the church, and gather in those who are ordained into eternal life. So this petition has to do with a praying that the Church of Christ may continue to be active in its missions and the Lord working in the Church of Christ through the word preached by the church to gather in his own from the nations, from the Gentiles. And we have to be praying ourselves, of course, for that as well. Our own churches to be used in that regard, and the labor of missions and the gathering of the Church of Christ with an eye to Christ's return and the perfection of the kingdom, because we know very well that the kingdom will not be perfected in all its glory until what? Until the last of the elect hears the call of the gospel, repents, and is gathered in, believes and is gathered. Only then will he come again. So thy kingdom come, Lord, we do desire thee to come in glory. We know you can't come in glory to the last of those for whom you shed your blood have been gathered. Use us, Lord, in the interest of missions and the preaching of the gospel. And we're told, of course, by Christ that the fields are white with harvest in the New Testament age and the laborers be few. And then you have the picture of the gospel going forth. The parable uses the picture of a net, a dragnet cast off. Maybe in our day and age, we would use the picture of a great harvesting machine with its great blades going through a field of wheat and gathering that wheat in and putting the wheat into the barrels and so on and blowing away the chaff. The Lord uses that way. Apostles went forth almost as with a hand sickle, didn't they? The sickle of the gospel, bringing in the sheaves, if you will, and coming in by the tens of thousands in the early New Testament age, so much that Rome took note of them. There is a great ingathering, and it looks like there's the establishment of a new kingdom, and they became fearful of the Christians in the churches and the number that were gathered, as the Spirit did his work, and persecution broke out. And then, Lord, preserve thy church, preserve us. And yet may we continue to do missions and increase and grow even as we are being persecuted. It may not silence the gospel. So our calling in this regard. And we must take this to heart, beloved, this call to be involved in missions. I know that I have heard sometimes in my ministry those who express some caution in this regard. We may become too mission-minded, you know. We become too mission-minded. Well, what happens with those who become too mission-minded is invariably apostasy sets in. It has to do in their mind with being too mission-minded. The question, of course, is what do you mean, too mission-minded? Since when has the Protestant Reformed Church been too mission-minded? I have somewhat a knowledge of Protestant Reformed churches in my 63, 64 years, and you point me to the time when we became too mission-minded. I don't believe it. There may have been times when we were not mission-minded enough, having to do with just struggling to survive post-53, understandably, the very existence of the denomination at stake, and simply preaching in such a way as to fill vacancies and to survive, but to survive in the interest of the truth, to what end? Just so we could have a beautiful sword and see how sharp it was and put it back in the sheath? Or to survive in the interest of the truth, to be used in the preaching of the gospel to those in the congregations, but also to be sent out into the world, to be used as a voice of Christ in the interest of missions, in the gathering. Remember, that's what we're praying for, the gathering of thy church from our generations, and not just our generations, Lord, from the multitudes of the nations. Use us, Lord, to some small degree, wilt thou please. And we give ourselves to the work of missions and praying for them. And as I said, there's a fear sometimes. But if you get involved in missions, there's the danger of apostasy because you run into those who don't quite agree with you. And then as a result, maybe in the interest of numbers and growing, you're willing to make compromises. And I don't say that's not a real danger. But when you go out and do missions and you preach the gospel and you have those who hear, and then there are certain things they hear and they don't quite line up with, and in the interest of numbers, maybe the question is, well, maybe we should modify this view or that view. Certainly real. Go out into this domestic missions. Ask our present missionary what happens when he begins to preach vigorously about the keeping of the Lord's day. What comes to mind is the rich young ruler. And he preaches, and there are those who hear it, and there's a certain enthusiasm. I like what I'm hearing. I'd like to join the church, your church, and be part, at least part of your fellowship. And then what's required of me? Well, what's required of you is to be here twice on the Lord's day. They have all this enthusiasm for the doctrines and so on, and then you're forced finally to say, but one thing thou lackest. You have a good job. You're not ready to give it up yet, are you? That good job in some grocery chain or some place of industry or who knows what. And they hear what's required of them, and they go away very sorrowful because they aren't ready to make that concession, that sacrifice. Or divorce and remarriage. And they hear the word with a great enthusiasm. How they love what they're hearing. Maybe their own marriage is on good foundation, but they have family members who are divorced for unbiblical reasons and even remarried. And now we have to deal with that, you say, according to the word of God. We have to look at them differently than we once looked at them, and they go away sorrowful. And maybe the question comes up, should we compromise? Maybe we should modify our views on the Lord's day and modify our views on divorce and remarriage. Maybe we should pull back from missions, because then you have the question. What do you think this prayer is for? Preserve and increase. We go out in missions because we're told to launch out into the deep, be useful in the gathering of the church. Now your orthodoxy is going to be challenged. Guess what? Paul's orthodoxy was challenged. The church that lived in Corinth had a certain orthodoxy, and it was challenged by the city in which it found itself. And Paul didn't say, well, you better move out of the city. You're not of the world, and I don't really want you in the world either, making contact with others. Just stay away from them and preserve yourself. Where's the increase then? Now stay in the community and preach the gospel where you have your congregation, even though it's an immoral community and area. What will keep us? Prayer. Prayer, beloved. Preserve and increase thy church. Lord, we need thy grace to remain true to the truth of the gospel. And we're interested in the truth of the gospel for our own sake. We're also interested in the truth of the gospel for the ingathering, because that's what the Spirit is going to honor, isn't he? He's going to honor the truth as we have it, and it's preserved. And so we rely on prayer, and we don't go in the way of fear. There is a threat. There is a challenge to orthodoxy when you're involved in missions. But I'll tell you something else. If you're not involved in missions, you're challenged with something else, dead orthodoxy. That's the ditch on the right. Stay away from missions, and you'll find yourself soon in dead orthodoxy. Ask some of the older saints that came from Loveland, or in Loveland, where they moved away from. A congregation that just was isolated and wanted to keep itself according to a certain standard of truth, where they're at now. Pretty much gone, but even back then, dead orthodoxy. So the call, beloved, to have the truth, bear witness to the truth. We are not of the world, but we're in the world, and we're to use by Christ in the interest of the gathering of his church, of the elect. And he will preserve us as we are faithful in that. And Lord, we know the fields are white with harvest, the laborers be few. Raise up more to go out into all the world. And the Lord honors such prayers. So the prayer for the church, our own churches as well. And we are praying for Christ's kingdom. We are kingdom-minded. And Christ's rule being exhibited in the hearts of many. We pray for his rule and his victory, but not simply displayed in the world. We also pray for his rule and victory as displayed in our own life. That's how we're going to conclude, of course. It's how the Catechism opens. Rule us by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. We need this rule as well. And we have to pray for thy kingdom to keep coming in my heart. The kingdom is in our hearts. It's been established there. But there also must be growth in our own spiritual lives, mustn't there? Not, as we saw this morning, stagnation, but a growth. And so we pray as well, rule us by thy word and spirit, that we may submit. And then we experience a growth of the rule of Christ, the kingdom rule. And as we experience the growth of his rule by his spirit and word, we bear witness to his name. We also have a greater peace with him. And we're more useful in opposing the devil. Not only the devil with respect to heresy, but the devil with respect to temptation. Because Christ knew that the church that remained in the New Testament age would not only be faced with heresy too, but with the temptations to go back to the old ways of sin. So this prayer, thy kingdom come, keep thy kingdom power coming, Lord, by thy spirit in my own heart, my own mind, and preserve me. Not simply for my own sake, that too, but for the benefit of the church of Christ, the witness of the world, and the magnifying of the grace of Jesus, who can save and rule and use even one such as I and such as us. Amen. We thank thee for thy word. Apply it to our hearts. We pray that thy kingdom may continue to come with power, even in a day of diminishing returns when it comes to conversions, and yet not no returns. Thou dost continue to gather thy own. May we labor while it is yet day, ere the night comes. And Father, may we remain true and faithful unto him who is true and faithful unto us. In Jesus' name, amen.